And we come to our first reading now, which is Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Those who don't know who I am, particularly those joining online, my name is Rob. I'm the vicar and leader of our mission here at the Church of Christ the King in Kettering, and it's lovely to be with you. We're in our series, we continue in our series, we took a break last week, looking at the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And just to rattle through where we've got to roughly, we've reminded ourselves of how the Spirit and Jesus are one. Part of the triune God. We've thought about the transforming power of the Spirit. We've thought about the fruit of the Spirit that's available to us all. And we've started to think about the gifts of the Spirit, our birthright as Christians. And we've then drilled down to look at some of those gifts in particular. We started off with prophecy because Paul says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. We thought about the gift of tongues. And now today we're going to be thinking about the gift of healing. So I think it'd be a good idea to pray. Father God, thank you for your gifts poured out on your church and on your world. And I pray this morning as we reflect on this passage together, you would give us some fresh insight. You would help us to know more of who you are. And that we would draw closer to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So where's your Bible? I don't mean where's your Bible as in where in the house do you keep it? Or do you get it out and put it prominently when the vicar comes round? And other times it's just hidden away. I mean, where does it stand in your thinking? Is it up here? Or is it down here? So, as believers, we have Scripture as our plumb line, but we also know we have reason, we have tradition, we have our experience. And the important thing is to remember is that our reason and our tradition and our experience are what we use always to interpret Scripture, not to replace Scripture. And what do we do when Scripture and experience seem to contradict each other? When we've got Scripture, as I said, do we keep our Scripture up here or do we allow our Scripture to fall down here? When Scripture is telling us one thing and our experience is telling us another, what do we do with that? Do we then start trying to think away or speak away all the things that we see in Scripture and go, well, it can't be right, I must be getting it wrong, it must be for then, not for now? Or do we actually say our experience is not there yet, is it? We need to be pressing in, wanting more, praying more, yearning for more, hoping that we might see something more in our lives, in our experience of what Scripture tells us about. You see, it's so relevant in this area of healing. What do we do when we see great gifts and great experiences of healing in Scripture? We see it through the Old Testament. We see it particularly in Jesus' ministry. But then, of course, we see it after Jesus as well. And here's one of the first examples of it with Peter. And yet at the same time, while we see and we have the privilege of seeing God's healing power at work today, we don't see it as much as we want, do we? Or maybe you do see it as much as you want, I don't know. I don't see it as much as I want. So what do I do with that disconnect between knowing the power of God and knowing the God of power, and yet struggling at times when it seems to not be the case? I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. But that's actually relevant in all sorts of areas of our existence. Where do we put scripture, and where do we put our reason, our tradition, and our experience? And I don't want to talk about that topic again, but see, the topic that's actually engulfing the Christian church and the Church of England at the moment is not actually about sexuality. It's about the authority of scripture. That's what the conversation is about. It's about how we combine truth with grace. Not just truth, not just grace, but in the way that Jesus does, we combine truth and grace together. You see, coincidentally, I love that. I always have to put coincidentally in inverted commas because we know there tend not to be coincidences in the kingdom of God. I found myself reading Ezekiel 33 this week. And I shouldn't have been reading Ezekiel 33 because I'd fallen behind on my Old Testament reading. Slap on the wrist for Rob. Hopefully encouragement for those of you who also sit behind on your reading. Although, of course, I'm sure no one else ever does that in terms of what they do. But in Ezekiel 33, the prophet is reminded, we're reminded the prophet is a sentinel. The one who stands on the ramparts with a responsibility to warn of danger. And it goes on to say that if the prophet warns the people of danger and the people do nothing, it's not his fault. He's discharged his duty. But if he sees danger and decides not to tell, then their blood is on his hands. And it really struck me that the call of the church to call out error, even when it's painful, even when it's costly to do so, even when it's easier to go with the flow. And I think it's no coincidence that the Lord brought me to Ezekiel 33 this week. And it's interesting, the whole Gary Lineker affair this week. Whatever you think of in terms of, is he in the terms of his contract? Should he be saying things? Should he not? What he's actually doing is endeavoring to be a prophetic voice in the nation and saying, I feel I have a responsibility. I use my platform to call out what I think is wrong. Now, you may disagree with him. You may agree with him. As I said, you may disagree with whether he should be speaking in terms of his contract or agree with him. I'm not here to comment on that this morning. But we do actually have one who is saying, I see an injustice. I see something wrong and I will call it out. And as an aside, impartiality is, of course, a myth. None of us can be completely impartial. The whole point is actually making sure that you have balance rather than necessary. Anyway, don't get me going. Do you know what comes? You know what comes after Ezekiel 33? Ezekiel 34, funnily enough. And it's amazing how they've numbered it, isn't it? It's really helpful. But in Ezekiel 34, the prophet is actually told to call out these failures, they failed to strengthen the weak, they failed to bring back the stray, they failed to seek the lost, and they failed to heal the sick and bind up the injured. So those are some of the things that actually right back there, the church is being told, or the people of God are being told to do, and they have failed. And so the prophet is saying, if I don't call out on this, I have a degree of responsibility. So that's what he's doing in this situation. Anyway, I better come back to the passage probably. But it is relevant in terms of this sense of where is scripture and where's our experience and what do we do when there's a struggle between the two. So what happens here? Peter and John, they're going up to the temple. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so it's one of the appointed Jewish times of prayer. They're still Jews. They've had this extraordinary experience of recognizing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, but they're still going up. There's no reason to stop their practices. This is very early in the life of the early church. And they encounter this destitute man. And Luke really emphasizes the desperation of the situation. He tells us that he's lame from birth. We don't know how old he is, but he's an adult, so we're talking a long time. And we have to remember that to many he would therefore be considered a kind of subhuman sinner. Thankfully, we don't believe that anymore. And a good reminder, we had the Moldova Charity Mission this morning as our mission reminder. But you know, remember John 9, there's this debate about when someone's blind, was it blind from birth? Was he the sinner or was it his parents' sinner? There wasn't this doubt about whether there was sin involved, it was who did it. And so to most people, they'd be thinking, well, he's not worth it. And it is worth reminding as we think about this whole subject of healing. So much of Jesus' healing was about restoring people to society, restoring people to community. And much as I really want, when I've got a bad cold, I want God to heal it, like I do at the moment, I just wonder whether it's a slightly different perspective that Jesus brings in terms of what the healing ministry is actually about. But all the verbs here are passive. All the verbs are passive, so the man is dependent. Things are done to him. He is brought, he is carried, he is put on the ground so that people look down on him. And all he can do is beg. And what a better place to do than at the temple? Well, they're going in to worship God. I'll prick their consciences. The book of James hadn't been written yet, but you know, you show me your faith by what you say. I'll show you my faith by, you show me your faith by what you do. It's not a pretty scene, but we call it the Gate Beautiful. I wonder, some scholars say Luke's almost named it that. I'm not too sure if it really was called the Gate Beautiful, but it's not a beautiful scene. And he asks for money. He asks with faith, you could say. And what happens? Peter, as it says in the passage, Peter looks straight at him, intently at him. This is not an embarrassed glance. Oh, it's that man again. He looks straight at him and engages in conversation with him. So the first gift, I mean, it's interesting, you know, Faye took us through different levels of gifts we might go through. He was getting nervous about what the kids might end up with and what might be the fallout for that. You're a woman of faith, Faye. But the first gift he gives was dignity. Actually, before he brought his healing, he gave his dignity by talking to him and engaging with him. Which is very important when we meet people, you know. Even if you're not intending to buy the big issue, do you actually talk to the big issue seller? Or do you look the other way and try and avoid conversation? But of course, not just dignity. There's much more to come. You know from when I've spoken before, I love to kind of just think creatively about what is going on. We can never be sure, but what's Peter's mood at this moment? Is he nervous? Is he like, I don't know, think of your most nerve-wracking moments. If you're a footballer, is it standing taking a penalty? If you're a traveller, is it those horrible minutes at the baggage carousel when you're thinking, is my bag coming or not? I don't know, we all have our different moments. Or when you're about to open a letter and you're not quite sure, is it? Is he nervous? Or is he confident? Does he have confidence that comes out of the confidence he has in Jesus' healing power? Or does this whole thing start with embarrassment? Oh, actually, I've got no money. Maybe his first instinct would have been to give money, but does he hear God's voice clearly? Or does he just step out thinking, well, this is what Jesus would want me to do? He seems confident in the way that Luke has recorded it, but we don't know. Yeah, and what does John think? Is John thinking, oh, go for it, Peter? Or John thinking, oh, no. What has he done? The guy's going to be disappointed. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to bring our faith into disrepute. I like to think that they're kind of a bit nervous and their knees are knocking under their robes. but I might be wrong. But of course, the guy's healed. The guy is healed. And interesting enough, we only find out that he's healed when Peter takes the risk of helping him up. That's a risk, wasn't it? He doesn't just go, prayed for you, great, off to the temple now, bye. I'm off to do my real business now. No, it's, he dares to, that could have gone so badly wrong, couldn't it? And at that point, the strength comes. At that point, the strength comes. And in case we're uncertain, Luke makes it pretty clear. He doesn't shuffle his way off. He doesn't limp his way off. He jumps. He leaps. He doesn't burst into some awful old song, but he praises God. He becomes literally a follower as he follows them. And others notice, of course, and others are amazed. So in brief, how does this happen? What tools does Peter use? Where does it happen and what's the result? How does he do it? What strikes me most about this is Peter doesn't offer to pray for him. He could so easily have gone, I'm actually going into the temple now. I'll pray for you while I'm in there. He doesn't actually even pray for healing there and then. He speaks healing into his name. He speaks healing into his body. And you've heard me speak on this subject, many of you, so many times. But it is counterculture in the church. It feels scary to say, be healed in the name of Jesus. Rather than, Lord, I just pray that you would just, Lord, just do something nice, Lord, just maybe. Sorry. You see, he's seen Jesus. He's watched Jesus. He's known back in Luke 9 when he's been sent out by Jesus and Jesus said, go and heal the sick and cast out demons. He's seen it happen. He's seen it in Luke 10 when he's been sent out again with a bigger group and he said, go heal the sick, cast out demons. So he was doing what he was told to do. And he's doing what he's seen his master doing. And what I love is that, of course, when he'd watched his master doing it, Jesus just spoke. Peter recognized, he was humble enough to know he needed to tweak the model. He didn't just speak healing, because does Peter heal? No, of course he doesn't. He heals in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings the transformation. Jesus is the one who heals it. So what he does, he says, be healed in the name of Jesus. And I've kind of already said, you know, what tools has he got? Well, he's got two amazing tools. He's got the authority of the name of Jesus. And when he tells this story in 3:16 and then in 4:10, he reminds people, it's in the name of Jesus. However, whoever God uses, God can use any of us in the healing ministry. Some people he does use more than others because it's his choice in terms of who he pours his gift out upon. But it's always in the name of Jesus. There's no such thing as a faith healer. The only one who heals is the name of Jesus. So he has the authority of the name of Jesus and the power of God's Spirit. As we see in Acts 1:8, they've waited for the Spirit to come and now they've got the outpouring. And with the combination of those two, the authority of the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, he's given the courage to step out. And you know what? We've got the same combination. The authority of the name of Jesus, if we're followers of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've preached on other occasions about how we unpack a theology of healing, of the tension of living in the now and the not yet, and I could very easily have preached just that sermon this morning. It would have taken me a lot longer. It tends to take me about 3 hours to teach through that, and I have done on various occasions. But of course, we know we need to care for the non-healed. We know that not everyone is healed. But there is a danger that we get so caught up in that, that we go, here's scripture, and here's my experience. Whereas what we yearn to do is to recognize the authority of scripture along with the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, and think, I just want to keep yearning for our experience to get higher and get closer and closer. And I'm not going to give up. I'm going to take risks. And I know that's hard. And I know it from bitter personal experience. But I know the Lord causes us to keep taking hold of the tools that he's given us and keep taking risks. It's not a reason to shrink back. So if those are the tools, where does this happen? Interesting enough, Peter's on his way to the temple. That's not where the healing happens. We see him in prayer gatherings. That's not where this happens. It happens out on the street. It happens out on the street. Did I hear an amen, sister? Thank you. John Wimber famously said, the meeting place is the training place for the marketplace. Sometimes exercising what God's ministry in a safer place like this is maybe how he wants us to learn. But actually, I don't want to be misheard on this. I sometimes think God's perspective is more for healing those out there than those of us in here. That doesn't mean he doesn't care for us. But he knows we've got quite a lot of good things going for us. And there are people out there who are lost, who need to see the power of God at work. Because when they see the power of God, they'll go, oh, oh. Don't build a church on that, but I think there's something in that. Because you see, the result of what is going on is the world sees the authenticity of Jesus, stands up and takes notice. Jesus' ministry now carries on. This is right at the beginning of the early church. The early church hasn't even been formed yet. These are the early apostles stepping out and doing the things that Jesus did. Because Luke says his gospel, the book that we call the Gospel of Luke, is about what Jesus did. And then when he starts the book of Acts, Acts 1, he says, this is about my first book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do. This book is about what Jesus is going to carry on doing. And he carries on through his church, through you and through me. And we see that through chapter 4 and onwards, the great sweep of the gospel expanding. The trouble is these days, too often the gospel is stripped of its power because we're frightened, if we're honest. We're frightened of laying people down. I don't think I've ever spoken healing or prayer or prayed for someone who doesn't know the Lord and they've come back and gone, well, that was a waste of time. How awful of you to offer to pray for me and nothing's happened. If nothing's happened, people go, well, thank you. Thank you for showing me the love. And then you know what happens sometimes? People get healed. That was almost worth an amen as well, wasn't it? Almost. Nothing has changed. We're in the same era now as Peter was in. The era post-Jesus incarnation, post-resurrection, post-ascension. We're in the same era, the era of the church. We do live in this tension of the now and the not yet. We do live in the fact that we're in a fallen world and things go wrong. And we're in a world where there is sickness, there is pain, there is suffering. And that is going to carry on until the new heaven and the new earth, which we celebrate in Revelation, where there will be no more tears and no more suffering and no more pain. And by definition, until then, there will be suffering and tears and pain. But we see great breakthrough. And I yearn for more and more breakthrough. I yearn so that we would see Scripture, such our experience would rise and rise and rise and rise until we see a church functioning in a world in a way that we see in those early chapters of Acts. We've got the tools. We've had at times the experience that's both good and also bad. But let's continue to strive for God's better and God's best. Amen.